Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world as members of your royal family, that we might follow our Lord Jesus Christ and represent him as opportunity presents itself. So we ask that by means of the Spirit's information that was communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 12:14, where we have the next group facing off with Jesus. Remember, the context here is that Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and he is now presenting himself for the last time to the leadership of the Jews, which is what's left of Israel at the time. And, of course, up to this point, they have completely rejected him. So, under the principle of God's policy of grace, he's giving them one last shot at having positive volition, which at this point we know is not going to be the case, because it's just a day and a half from this point of where the confrontations that we're speaking of at this time will have till the crucifixion. So these events are happening on the Monday. There'll be one other day, and then that night, Tuesday night, he'll be taken into custody. And he'll be crucified on the Wednesday following at basically the same time that the Passover lambs are being slaughtered for their ritual. So in verse 14, where the Herodians and Pharisees unite as an unholy alliance to attack him regarding one's responsibility to one's nation. So they're basically attempting to create a dissension and force him to make a choice between the relationship with God and the relationship with a nation. And of course, that's always an area where there can be tension, because some of the responsibilities appear to be conflicting. Although, when there is conflict, it's because the nation or those representing it have overstepped their authority. That's the only case where that happens. The relationship with God always takes precedence, but the nation has the responsibility under the laws of divine establishment to provide the freedom for the advancement of the Word of God. So the only time there's a conflict is when people get out of line. Of course, that happens regularly. It's happening right now in the case of Islam and other places on this planet right now, and it's even happening. It's not terribly adverse here yet, although there's a seeming resistance and desire to keep faith out of the public square. And of course, that ultimately will be a problem if it continues. But Jesus was he was actually facing off with the leadership. And of course, the Herodians and the Pharisees were actually this was a very weird combination, because of their interests were really conflicting. The Pharisees were the folks that were established the standard of reference for the religiosity of the Jews. And the Herodians had no use for any of it. They were interested only in the political side of it. So their interests were really not in alignment. However, in the case of Jesus, they saw him as a threat. Both of them did. So they decided to take him on this tack. So in verse 14, they came and said, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one." So they're trying to soften him up here. "For you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" So last time we saw that the issue being questioned was regarding one's relationship with God and one's relationship with divine establishment that God created to protect the human race. And as I just said, there really shouldn't be a conflict here, but when government gets out of line, there can be. Jesus uses the example of taxation to explain our responsibility. Taxation is legitimate, and the believer has a responsibility and obligation from God to pay taxes in a free country, levies, because he has established nations. And so we have the principle that Paul speaks on Romans 13, verses 1 to 2, and it has to do with our submission to the authority of the government. It says, "Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God." So, generally speaking, nations are established at least by the permissive will of God. Now, whether the specific government that's functional there is of, it's also the permissive will, but it may be pretty bad in certain cases. Therefore, whoever goes on, Paul goes on to say, whoever resists authority. Now, again, realizing the issue here is authority, not power. Big difference. And I'm trying to split the uprights on this because you have to realize that often people who are in authority will extend their power beyond their authority. That's the thing you got to be watchful of. And that's where you go from submission from obedience. Remember, obedience is a subset of submission. We're always to submit. That's ultimately the game. Because why? Everything has to be done in order. God has created a system that He wants to create order, and he's going to take responsibility for destroying or putting down a government that's out of line. So again, submission. That's why it says there's a subjection means submission, not surely obedience. So that's why we saw the example. Well, we'd rather pursue. We would have to obey God rather than man in Acts. So whoever resists authority opposes the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now this is a verse that was actually stated to Bonhoeffer by the Nazis. You know, and Bonhoeffer had talked a lot about being submissive to authority, and so they tried to use his own words against him. But what they didn't recognize, and I don't know that even Bonhoeffer understood it clearly enough to have the right standing in it, or at least to have the peace of mind that he should have had, was that the Nazis had overstepped their authority, and so they were running a mob rule. There was no authority there. They were out of line completely. So it was in that case, it was actually a responsibility for the believer to resist, which ultimately is what he did. So that's that's the problem that we face if we get into a situation where where leadership is out of line. And in our country, there's not multiple checks and balances that enable leadership to be kept in line if they'll be deployed. Unfortunately, at this point, it doesn't seem like they're being deployed very much, but we shall see. Verse 15. So, shall we pay or shall we not pay? That's the ultimate question here. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. So Jesus recognizes their hypocrisy and deceit. So he knows it's just a trap. They don't really care. They're just trying to box him in so that they can accuse him of either being against God or against Caesar, one or the other. They don't care. Basically, if he goes with Caesar, then they're going to say, well, you're violating your relationship with God, and so you're not really a prophet, or you're not really who you say you are. And then if he goes the other way, then he's going to say, well, you're alleging to not honor the established government. So, again, that's the trap that they're trying to set for him. But, of course, there's a better answer, as we'll see, and it's both. That's his answer. Says, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Note 36. So basically, the denarius was a coin that actually had the Caesar's picture on it. Not all of them did, but that one did. So that's why he specifically asked for that. There was a specific name of the coin was retained in the translation because not all of the coins in circulation in Palestine at the time carried the image of Caesar. In other places, it's been translated denarion, or simply a silver coin with an explanatory note. But the denarius was a silver coin stamped with the image of the emperor and worth approximately one day's wage for labor. So this was a specific coin. So his asking for that coin was relevant because he's going to show that, hey, whose picture's on this? And then he's going to make the case. So they brought him one, verse 16. They brought him one, and he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So the fact that they had a Roman coin gives further indication of their hypocrisy and deceit, because though they're opposed to the Roman Empire's rule, they did not object to using its money. Now, of course, there were reasons they'd want to use its money. Why? Well, Rome was the incipient client nation at the time, so Rome was in a position of strength. Why would people, for example, use the dollar as opposed to another type of money in the world currency? Why is the dollar at the moment That may be transient as well, based on what's happening here. But nonetheless, it's been what's referred to as the reserve currency. And what that means is that when you buy something, you know that when you have that money, you know it's going to be worth something. Now, we're in the process of debasing it, maybe. I guess that's kind of what you almost have to say, given what's happening and the debt that we're spending and borrowing. But nonetheless, that's still the case. And in years past, other currencies were the reserve currency. The British pound was reserve currency for many years. In places, the German mark was reserve currency in certain places, kind of, for years. So, you know, the thing has kind of moved around. And normally it's the client nation of the point of time that there is, I mean, that's running, this has the reserve currency. So right now the dollar is the reserve currency. That's an indicator that we're the client nation to God, the Gentile client nation, remember. So because we're in a time of only Gentile client nations. So let's see, net note 38 here. Whose image, he asks. And of course, that was important. Whose likeness is another way of saying it. That's what the net note says. And Jesus points out that the image of Caesar was on the coin. This is the same word used in Genesis 1:26 in the Septuagint to state that humanity is made in the image of God. So Jesus is making a subtle yet powerful contrast. Caesar's image is on the denarius so he can lay claim to the money through taxation. That God's image is on the humanity so he can lay claim to each individual's life. So here we have Jesus setting up the case for an individual to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to render to God the things that are God's. And of course, what does the government want? Well, in this case, it's money. The government has to have income to pay for the responsibilities it fulfills. I mean, protection of the nation, security, all the things that the government is supposed to be doing. Now, unfortunately, today we live in a time where the government is actually misusing its power, and it's plundering people to give away to other people, and that's evil. Of course, that's an evil policy, and that's not the right thing to be doing. But the government does have legitimate functions. Transfer of wealth isn't one of them, even though we're involved with that at the moment. So, you know, that just shows that the nation is in decline. It's pretty common that this happens in client nations. You know, it's very normal that they go through this during the ascent of the nation. The nation typically adheres relatively closely to principles of freedom and privacy in establishment. But then once it reaches its apex, the money, the leadership fails to recognize why they have what they have, and why the nation does, actually, not just the leadership. The leadership, remember, reflects the nation. So as the people vote, especially in a democracy or somewhat of a democracy, so the nation ends up having. And the idea there is that the leadership represents the nation, at least for the most part. And that may be a thin majority, but nonetheless, it's still a majority. And so they're simply representing what the people say they want, which isn't necessarily what they really think they want. What they really want, what they think they want it, okay? So they get what they say they want, but they really don't want it when they get it. And that's kind of happened here. But anyways, the point is that the government needs the money to pay the bills that they have incurred, and they're responsible to do that. And so the citizens have to pay the taxes to do that. And it's according to the will of God that that be the case. So none of us should be shirking our responsibility in those areas. And with the caveat, of course, the caveat is that if the nation goes off into the weeds, and if the nation is not, it's gold totally gone off. Like, for example, I made the case last time. If you were in Nazi Germany, and you were a believer in Jesus Christ, your mission would be to resist. That would be your job from God. Now, whatever way that takes you, that's your business in the privacy of your soul. But within the laws, within the Word of God and the constructs of God's plan, your job would be to resist whatever that means. So you find ways to avoid paying taxes or resist in some other manner. If you were in ISIS right now, of course, you'd be running for your life if you were there, because they're hunting you down and killing you. Well, you're certainly not helping them out in any way. You're resisting that, too, by virtue of the fact that they're having to chase you down. So, you know, those are the kind of extremes that you can get to, and unfortunately that happens. Fortunately, we're not in that place anywhere close to that here, and we actually have a lot of checks and balances in place that have not yet been deployed, and hopefully, as we go through the process over the next decades or two, that things will start to right themselves a bit. We'll see. Verse 17. And Jesus says that the citizens of, he says, goes on, and Jesus said, and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were amazed at him. So basically, he's gonna explain their responsibility to both entities in a way that they didn't thought about it. So they're amazed. We'll see. Jesus says that the citizens of a national entity where freedom exists have the right and privilege and the responsibility to support the national entity in every way. See, that's our job. We live in a free country, as free a country as you can get right now on this planet. So our responsibility is to support the government is to the best of our ability. In other words, of course, we have the responsibility also to have competing ideas. And so then there's a venue for that. It's called voting. In other words, divine institution number 4 is legitimate. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, shows us the principle of separation of religion and state. Both have a place in the biblical concept of nationalism, and when the word of God is properly understood, there's no conflict between them unless the state overreaches its authority. Of course, that's where you got to be aware. You know, so that those kinds of things can happen. And they have happened. It's sad, but it seems like it's pretty consistent that client nations tend to get into tyranny. You know, it's happened in England. It's happened in Germany. It probably happened in Rome. You know, we're kind of a unique country in the sense that we were formed on the basis of freedom. Other client nations weren't. Other client nations had existing monarchies for the most part, and so they, as the church became a influence in that country, the monarchies actually adapted. Somewhat, not entirely, but somewhat. So there was, the church was a moderating influence on the tyranny that the leadership had. But there was no checks and balances like we have in the sense of a democratic republic. That didn't happen. So we kind of are in a unique case. And I believe, you know, we're kind of at the apex of client nations in Gentile period, at least what it seems so. And just as the Jews are responsible for their relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word, the Old Testament, we're responsible in our client nation in the same kind of way, not to the same magnitude, obviously, because we're not dealing with the God-man, but we have a responsibility to the Word of God in the New Testament period and to reflect those principles in our nation because we've been set up with a position where we have the maximum opportunity to do it right. And if we fail, that's certainly a cause for concern, a real cause for concern, because it shouldn't happen. But it happened to them, so it's likely to happen to us. You know, it just tells you, you know, God is in the process of demonstrating that mankind has no capacity to do anything right. That's part of the plan, that it's always by the grace of God. So it would not be at all unusual for things not to work out like you might think it would, because a natural man has no way to understand the things of God. And so we're going to always ultimately make bad decisions. That's the tendency. And of course, we have a lot of pressure to do that. Old sin nature, satanic influence, you know, demonic influence, that stuff. So it's not surprising if that's what's happening. We also see from this that believers have a responsibility to God, but that responsibility does not rescind their responsibility to their nation. That's good. That's an important statement. Because some people think that just because they're oriented to God, that they have a responsibility to shirk, or they can shirk their responsibility to the nation. That's not the case. The nation has a call, but it's as I've shown, it's very specific. It's tied to divine establishment number 4, which is the creation of an establishment of freedom in the country. That's what it's for. The function of the church is completely compatible with a properly functioning state. That's the thing. So the church and the state are not at odds. And if they are, it's a problem with either the church misunderstands doctrine, which happens, or the state's overreaching. So both parties are going to have a problem. So Jesus' answer to give Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's was a both and, not the questioner's either or. So he slipped out of their trap. So that's what being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. See, that's the principle here. We're to recognize that there we have responsibilities. We're fulfill those responsibilities, and we're to honor the nation and honor God. But and then when there's a problem, then obviously you got to go with God. Hopefully it doesn't happen here. This is the way the founders established the United States, and when the Constitution is properly enforced, the proper balance between church and state is maintained. You see that? If we go back to the way the Constitution was set up, the purpose for the whole thing was freedom. And all the amendments in there are designed to maintain and enforce freedom from the citizenry. And remember, the nation, and especially the United States, again, because the government has only the authority to do what's in the Constitution, anything that's not there. And it's all about restraining the scope of the government's power and authority. Actually, the authority. Unfortunately, it doesn't restrain its power because we will always see that today. They're extending their power into spaces that they shouldn't be in, even though they don't have authority. So that's where you got to get wise about how you might deal with that and not be stupid, but at the same time recognize that there are cases where the government oversteps its authority. Unfortunately, this country is no longer being governed with proper application of divine establishment principles contained in the Constitution. See, that's the problem we face. There's a tendency right now for that to occur. In Jesus' day, lip service was given to the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, and tyranny reigned in Judea. You know, where he's addressing all these groups that are the purveyors of tyranny in Judea. And remember, they created the oral law, which is a system of legalism that they governed the Jewish people with. Now, they're under the auspices of Rome, so ultimately Rome's in charge, but from the religious sense, the Jews were oriented to the Jewish system, and it had become a tyrannical system. And it was totally messed up, which is why Jesus was constantly buttoning heads with them, because he was not doing anything that was not in the Tanakh. If it was in the Tanakh, he did it. But if they had written about it, it was their application. If there was an issue with that, he would go up against them about it. Which is why he said, "You teach for doctrines the commandments of men." See, that's the issue. Today, so we have the correspondence here, and that's what I'm drawing here. The correspondence between the Tanakh and the Jewish leadership, and the Jewish leadership had interposed and placed a whole system of oral traditions in between the Tanakh and the people, thereby screwing everything up. All right, so we got the same thing happening today, though, with the Constitution. Today, lip service is given to the Constitution, and politicians who have become tyrants make their own rules that they enforce as law, but they have no constitutional authority to do so. See, that's the issue. And we're going there faster than we should be. We always had a tendency to go there. I mean, that's just the nature of federal government. But at the same time, the restraint is supposed to be there. And, of course, there are checks and balances available that are presently not being deployed. Those who have the constitutionary authority to remedy the solution or situation refuse to do so because of their fear of the people who believe the public lie. So that's what's restraining people right now. Now, so who's restraining? Well, we got three branches of government. We have the executive, we have the legislative, and we have the judicial. And they're all play checks, and the Constitution actually defines the role for each group. But right now, the executive branch is running amok, and the legislative branch and judicial branch are basically sitting on their hands. Now, in the years past, it hasn't been this way. You know, in the 60s and 70s and 80s, it was the legislative branch that was crazy. You know, remember how that was back in there? It was totally different. And the executive branch was somewhat minimal. So, and in fact, there was a time during that period of time the judicial branch was a big factor. So, you know, it's kind of rolled around. And at this point, we're in a situation where the executive branch is kind of running amok. So they've all had their chance to screw up, and they're doing a pretty good job of it. But we have to realize that God's in control, and he's going to deal with it. And if time is going to continue on this planet, then he's going to fix it to a sufficient amount where we can have freedom here. And if he doesn't, it's punch out time, resurrection. I mean, there is no place. You know, I don't know, again, I don't know where else we go. If you think about what has happened over time, there was always an outlet. You know, the European people, the religiously oppressed people in Europe came here. Well, where do we go if there's religious oppression? There's no place to go. So either it's going to get fixed by the checks and balances that are in place, or you're going to have punch-out time. It's going to be extra resurrection. So one of the two. And as Paul says, I'm kind of bixtooks in between with that. You know, it's better for me that we go be out from the body. But for you, it's better for me to hang out. That's what he said. So we can kind of have that same attitude. You know, because God's got our butts covered regardless. You know, you're going to be covered and you're going to have everything you need. And it may not be terribly comfortable, but you're going to have everything you need because God promises to do that. So they were completely amazed at him. The parallel passage in Matthew 22:22 goes on to state that they went away. So they briefly left him alone. So basically he's getting hit by these waves of individuals. We're going to see in a second the Sadducees show up. So you've got all these different groups, leadership groups. The first group was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Okay, those were the temple bosses. They were the guys that hung out there, and they were there initially. Then you had the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, these guys are somewhat mixed up because, I mean, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came from the Pharisees to some extent. The Sadducees were another party from which came the priests. So the Sadducees are primarily comprised of the Levitical tribe. Remember, the Levites were the tribe of the priesthood. And when Israel came into the land, all the 12 tribes, there's 13 tribes actually, but the 12 tribes, why is there 13 tribes? Because Joseph had two, Ephraim and Manasseh. So if you count them all, and you don't just say Joseph, but you say Ephraim and Manasseh, you get 13. But there's only 12 tribes that are given land. That's because the Levites were pulled out in exchange for the firstborn. Because normally, and remember, we talked about this, in the propagation of the systems, you went from the patriarchal system to the Levitical system. Well, who was the priesthood in the patriarchal system? The firstborn. So God made a deal with Israel. He says, we won't disrupt your families. I won't disrupt your families. Instead of taking the firstborn of everybody into service for me, as was the case under the patriarchal system, I'll make a trade. You keep your firstborn, and I'll take the entire Levitical tribe. So that's what they did. So that's why the Levites were the bosses. See, they were set up as the governmental people. Their job was to govern Israel. And so that's why in the tithing system that Israel had for taxation, part of the tithes, a tenth of it, the first tithe, went to the Levites, primarily. Okay? There were three tithes in Israel. There was a tithe for the taxation. Tithe means taxation in Israel. It has nothing to do with religious, necessarily. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with religious activity. In Israel, though, since it was a religious-centric state, unlike what we are, the tithing supported the body of people that did both the governing and the religion. Okay, that was the Levites. So the priesthood came from the subset of the Levites. That was Aaron and Moses. Okay, those guys. I mean, of course, Moses wasn't a priest. Aaron was. But whatever. That's where it goes back to. So you had the three tithes. You had the first tithe was the tax, basic taxation, like we have in the country. Then you had a secondary tithe that was given for keeping the ritual holidays. And then you had every third year a tithe for the indigent and the poor. So that's the taxation system that existed in Israel. And it's not unlike what we have here. It's kind of similar. So in the worst case, you paid 30% of the tax in a year. You know, it was a flat tax. Every other year, you paid 20%. That's kind of how it worked. So every third year, you paid the three tithes. So they were amazed at him, and then they left him alone, as it says in Matthew 23. The Greek word translated greatly amazed is the third person plural, imperfect, active, indicative of ekthumazo. That means they kept on being absolutely, see, in perfect tense, see, implies that it was that they were in a state of amazement. It means they kept on, basically wraps around on itself. So imperfect means it was never finished. That's what it implies. So the imperfect tense means that they were shocked. So they were amazed the whole way, all the time they were leaving because they left them alone. It means they kept on being completely astounded to the point that they could hardly believe his response because it was so amazing. So he really shocked them with their response. It was a really cool answer. And it split the uprights perfectly. It was the right answer. It perfectly addressed the issues. The believers shown to be responsible to the nation and to God at the same time. And that's important because we don't want to be in conflict there. It's not a place that you want to be conflict. You don't want to have to deal with that. So, again, it makes no sense that it would be, though, because why? God created divine establishment number four. So when divine establishment number four is running properly, and people understand the word of God properly, which is sometimes a big maybe, then you got it, it's okay, everything works. So Jesus definitely avoided getting into a situation of saying that only one kingdom should exist. So that was the trap they were trying to set for him. If he'd taken a stand for the spiritual kingdom, then they would have said he was against Rome. And if he had taken a stand exclusively for Rome, they would have accused him of not being from God. So he was kind of between a rock and a hard place. See, that was the point of it. But of course, that wasn't the case because he was smarter than they were. Their question was loaded, and they were attempting to have him take a stand for one or the other, but he chose both. And they were completely shocked and amazed that he was able to answer without being entrapped. So that was cool. So that's the kind of thing that we have to be. Now, we have to have the ability to discern situations and make wise choices that don't allow us to be entrapped. Because, again, we have responsibilities and we have obligations and we need to fulfill them. And if people try to trap you, that's not a good thing. And, of course, this is a special case with Jesus, of course, because he was the God-man, the Messiah. He was presenting himself as that, and they were trying to say he wasn't. But he keeps demonstrating the fact that he is. That's the thing. I mean, of course, that's what? Grace before judgment. You know, it was in their interest not to be complicit with him going to the cross. That would have been better, but they decided that they would go along with the show. But, you know, that's just the way it goes, you know, unfortunately. So the principles we get from this. Jesus made a clear distinction between religion and state. We could use the word church and state as it applies today. So we have a separation. Now, this is kind of unique to the church age, because this didn't exist in Israel. Israel was integrated. The church was the state. Now, remember, especially early, when they had the prophets, Moses and Samuel and Levi and all the guys, down until they got a king. Then things separated. From that point forth, there was additional taxation beyond the tithes. In fact, that's one of the things Samuel said that the king would do, is he would levy taxes beyond the tithe, and he would still owe both. And so in that case, they did. In fact, that's ultimately what destroyed, it tore Israel apart. When Rehoboam asserted taxation beyond what Solomon did, that's when the southern and northern tribes split. So that divided Israel into Judah and Israel at the time. Samaria, it was known as, because that's where the capital was. So you had Jerusalem and Samaria. Those were the respective capitals of the northern and southern kingdom. So, whatever. So what's left here is the southern kingdom. What's left was Judea, because the Assyrians had carried the northern kingdom off. Jesus indicates the Christian's responsibility to the state that maintains that separation. So, again, we pay our taxes. We have responsibility to serve in the military, etc. It's our job as believers. In Judah, Rome was the state, and Israel and the Jews were permitted religious freedom. So, see, Rome had their religion, but they didn't force other people to keep it. So they had their own pagan religion. But when they took over a community, they didn't force them to adopt Roman practices. Now, they still had to honor the Caesar, and the Caesar presented himself as God, which he wasn't, but nonetheless, he wasn't always in their face. So they could, you know, distance themselves from that and observe their religion the way they wanted to. So they were free in that sense. So that's important because that means that Rome was doing the right thing. So it applied. The principle, the responsibility of the state applied in this case. Rome permitted Judaism to operate, so Jesus was talking to people who enjoyed the benefits of freedom within the state. And, of course, that's why the state exists. It exists to perpetuate freedom so people can have a relationship with God, and that whatever way that takes up, you know, whatever that is. Because remember, the purpose for this life is to be a witness and testify in the angelic conflict. And you have to have a free will choice to call regarding your relationship with Jesus Christ, or not, or whatever, And that's the point. That's why the nation exists, to provide the freedom for that. Until Jesus personally returns to the earth via the second advent, there can be no legitimate union between church and state. So what you see, though, is anytime there's an international uprising, there's always a religion involved. Or no religion, is the case of communism. I mean, it's the same thing. Atheism is a religion. It just says there's no God. The state is your boss at that point. Okay? But if you look at Islam, what do you got going? Allah. Okay? He's the boss. And you're going to keep the Quran, and you're going to do all the stuff that's Sharia law and all that whole nine yards. So, and they're what? Their mission is to take the whole world over. So you've got church and state integrated there. That's a problem. Which means we need to oppose it at maximum force. So the president's doing the right thing. Okay? He's doing the right thing. That's what he should be doing. He might not actually see it clearly as he should, but he's doing the right thing. He's trying to anyway. There will be a union of church and state in a millennium that is because of the personal reign of Jesus Christ. So ultimately, when Jesus Christ returns, then there will be a union of church and state. In the meantime, the two kingdoms are to coexist with each other and operate within their respective spheres. So again, the heavenly kingdom operates with regard to spiritual things, and the earthly kingdom operates with regard to physical, natural things. And that's legitimate. God ordained the state as divine institution number 4 for the maintenance of law and order in order to put maximum evangelism and the freedom for people to respond to the gospel. See, that's why God did it. God is against tyranny because tyranny impinges on freedom, which means that the gospel is not presented. Right? Well, try going and presenting the gospel in Saudi Arabia and see how long you last. I mean, they're supposedly our friends, but they're rounding up Christians and throwing them in jail. Why? Islam is the state religion. In fact, that's true of all the Islamic countries. I mean, officially, Islam is the state religion. Now, they may not enforce it at the moment because they're trying to be friends with us. But if you look at the fine print, Islam is the state religion. And so ISIS is right. You know, ISIS is just not, they're not weaseling around it. They're cutting right to the chase. You know, so if you get right down to it, there's no such thing as moderate Islam. It doesn't exist. Just like there's no such thing as moderate Christianity. At least it shouldn't exist. You either believe it or you don't. It's the same. You know, so we're at war with them, or at least we should be. The state exists in order to protect its citizens from predator nations and internationalism and enforce laws that are based on divine establishment principles of freedom, privacy, and private property. See, the basis for freedom is privacy. And the basis for privacy is private property. So you got to have all that playing. So when you have mob rule and you have people taking away other people's stuff to be plundered and given to other people, you got problems here, you see. Because you don't have private property, which means you don't have privacy, which means you don't have freedom. So you got to think back. The Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, the major focus of the Ten Commandments is there. Private property, privacy, and freedom. That's really the focus. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie in a court. Those are freedom and privacy issues. There's nobody that disagrees with that pretty much, except for maybe thou shalt not commit adultery. And even they agree with that too, really, kind of. When push comes to shove, you don't want your married partner going off and running around with someone else. So they do hold to it. You know, like it said that way, but they do. Anyways, let's see here. The purpose here, again, is for maximum possible evangelization. That's God's purpose, which should be the reason why any of it exists. The gospel can be taken freely to these nations, in other words, free nations, and the people have freedom to freely respond or positively or negatively, thereby testifying before God in the ongoing angelic trial. See, that's the whole point of it. It's not for us to be happy and rich and prosperous and have stuff and kids and all that stuff. Nuh-uh. The real point here is for us to have a testimony in the angelic conflict. And the freedom to do that is all we need. Now, generally, if a nation is oriented to the freedom principles, you're going to have prosperity as an automatic consequence. In fact, you will. God will guarantee that you do. Now, the reason we're not having it so much now as we used to is because we have violated those principles. So that's the issue. Right now, that's the problem with our country, is we are not maintaining the freedom that we used to have, or the principles that maintain freedom. That's the problem. All right. That's in the socialist system doesn't work, doesn't play. Because what does that do? It robs freedom because it destroys privacy and private property. You see, that's the problem. And if you look at our country, that's what's getting wasted. Privacy and private property are getting totally trashed in this country. By who? The government. At the behest of people who are wanting this government to plunder on their behalf. See, that's what's going on. And that's a problem. When lines of demarcation between religion and state are destroyed, then there's no freedom to disseminate the gospel or to respond to it. And that is what we see in Islamic countries right now. During the church age, God's not going to put up with that for long because it violates his purpose for establishing nations. You see, those people are of no value to him if they can't make a free choice. Right? They're constrained. They're in jail. So they're not, that process, I mean, they're not in jail, but they're in jail. Spiritually, they're in jail. They're not literally in jail, though they might be in certain cases. But the point is, they don't have the freedom, unrestrained freedom, to make say yes or no about the Word of God. They probably can't even hear the Word of God. So God can't let that happen for too long. He's got to stop it. And of course, that's our job. You know, the client nation's job, one of them, is to maintain freedom and then to deploy its power in places where that freedom is being destroyed. That's what we did in World War II. It's no different. It's the same. You see? So eventually what happens is the off-front that's created in these nations that are totally off the wall, rails, gets so big that we got to do something about it. Well, what do we got? We got people getting their heads cut off over there with pocket knives. That's getting our attention. Should have had it sooner. I mean, knock down a few buildings kind of ought to get your attention too, we'd think. But whatever. The tyranny of statism or internationalism and its pursuit destroys freedom in every case, no matter what form it takes, including statist religion of Islam, the statism of communism, fascism, utopianism, or multiculturalism. See, we have our own problems. In fact, that's part of the problem. We can't discern the evil of Islam because we have our own evil. You see, that's part of the problem. So we have the statism of utopianism and multiculturalism and to some extent fascism in our country right now. You know, you might even say communism, socialism. So our view is obstructed by that, and we can't really see with clarity the problem Islam is. It's getting better, maybe, as they come after us a little more. But see, the problem is that when you have a sin, or you have an inherent, when you're involved with sin, failure to properly render your relationship with God, then your clarity, your ability to see is obstructed. What did Jesus say? Whole other topic. Before you accuse someone else of something that's wrong, go take the log out of your own eye before you take the stick out of theirs. What's going on there? Well, you can't see because you've got this log in your eye. That's us right now. Okay, we got a log in our eye, and we're supposed to go over there and fix those guys with their stick in their eye. See, that's the problem. So the lack of clarity with regard to the Word of God makes us unable to make right decisions. And that's where we are. That's why we are where we are. Okay, the root core of the problem is there. That's why we don't say we're at war with Islam. Just flat out. Because we are. We're at war with radical Islam. Like that really exists when they're throwing, when the Saudi government's throwing Christians in jail. There ain't a difference. You see. There's no difference. So, it's an illusion. The reality is that we're at war with them. We should be anyway. Whether we are or not, well, we are actually. I mean, the president said so. Remember that Satan is the ruler of this world, and statism and internationalism means Satan rules. See, Satan is able to deploy his thinking through that view, those systems. He's after statism and internationalism. And what is statism? That's where the state becomes God. It's the ultimate arbiter of everything. No standards except what the government says. So God has designed nationalism to protect mankind from satanic rule and to make it possible to evangelize the human race in every succeeding generation. And that's the only reason we're here. The only reason. Every succeeding generation has to have an opportunity to have a testimony before God regarding Jesus Christ? Yes or no? And it's not our job to force anybody to think in nothing. It's our job to lay the data on the line and you decide. Freely, without coercion. The second entity is the church, the spiritual kingdom of all who are born again. That's, again, believers. Believers only. Where the state does not follow the concept of divine institution number 4, and freedom is court-chilled, then regenerate person must choose to for God rather than men, as Peter did in Acts 5:29. See, Peter was reacting to the tyranny of the Jews, who told him that if he didn't stop testifying about Jesus, that they're going to kill him. And he says, go for it. Give it your best shot, baby. And they never did kill him. Well, the Romans did eventually. Never the Jews didn't. You see. Why? Well, Peter was crucified, right? That was a Roman practice. The Jews stoned people. And the only legitimate way Jews could kill somebody was to stone them. That's the only way they were allowed to do it. And that was even frowned upon by the Romans. I mean, they stoned Stephen and a lot of other people. Stephen's recorded in the Bible. So that's what that method is. Well, that's what they do over there, right? If you get out of whack, other than cutting their people's heads off, they stone them, right? They cut Christians' heads off, and they stone their own people when they're out of line, like when they had sex with somebody they shouldn't have sex with, whatever. That's what they do. So Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." So that's what they said. So they weren't not put off by the fact that the state, in the case of the religious authorities, told them they were going to kill them if they did what they did. And as I said last time, all of them eventually died. Most of them were crucified or cut their heads off, whatever. They all pretty much died. And the only one that didn't was John. Why? Because Jesus said that he was going to survive. And he did. So the rest of them all got toasted. So this isn't anything new. It's the way it's been from the get-go. When the church and the state do not coexist because the state has established tyranny, such that it is no longer freedom, the believer must take a stand for God and continue to present the gospel and persist in making the issue of salvation clear, even if the tyrannical rulers of the state are in opposition or threaten jail or death. So, if you're in ISIS, you got to keep going with the doctrine, which means you're going to die. Okay, that's just the way it is. And, of course, it's happening right now, real time. In his answer, Jesus clearly defines Christian responsibility to God as well as to the state. The personal responsibility to the state includes such things as taxation, military service, voting, and the fearless declaration of the truth that is contained in the divine viewpoint of the words of God. That's our job. And no matter what happens, that's what we're to do, even if they don't like it. The church should support good government, but the church must never become the government. Of course, that's happened too. You know, what do we have? We have the Roman Catholic Church. They own land. Lots of it. Countries. There was a time when that's where the Dark Ages came in. I mean, you had what? You had the Inquisitions. What's that all about? Well, that ain't any different, is it? No freedom. That was evil. You know, that's what took Spain out. Their Inquisitions. The client nation moved from Spain to England because of that stuff. All right? And then they weren't a whole lot better because the Puritans came here. So, you know, this is a thing that goes on. I mean, it continuously goes through cycles. It's satanic. It's because people just do the wrong thing. If Jesus had answered the question with either a yes or no, he would have been trapped into a false position because the true answer would regard splitting the uprights with Bible doctrine. See, that's what we're supposed to be able to do. In his answer, Jesus did not condone the evil practices of Roman Empire. Neither did he imply the permanence of the Roman Empire, which it certainly wasn't, although it certainly outlasted most of the other client nations. But he did support the principle of divine establishment number 4 because divine institution 4 is the basis for freedom for evangelism because evangelism can only exist where law and order are maintained by the function of divine institution number 4. See, that's the purpose of government. The national government's job is to establish the borders to protect the citizens from foreign enemies and to establish law and order within its borders. Establishment, law and order, which means freedom and privacy, private property, that kind of stuff. That's the job. And our country's done a pretty good job of that. Still does for the most part. So, 12:18, next group. So again, Jesus is being accosted in waves. The first it was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Then it was the Herodians and the Pharisees, and now it's the Sadducees. Sadducees are a different group that have a bunch of other wacko ideas, as we're going to see, and they're going to confront him with some of their wacko ideas. And he's going to put them to put them off as well. This is eloquently as he did the others. The next group of leaders who come to confront are the Sadducees. So the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, that's stated right here as a parenthetical, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying. So we see from these exchanges that every political party within the Jewish community is confronting Jesus during his temple discourse. In every case, he's going to condemn them for their failure to properly apply God's word, and at the same time amaze them with his doctrine. So he's going to, when they come at him, they're going to think they're going to put him into a box, and they ain't going to get him into a box. Because he's smarter than they are. And he understands God's word, and they don't. That's the big issue right there. It's the word of God that makes him brilliant. You want to be brilliant? Know the doctrine. No one can put you in a trap when you know the doctrine. I mean, everything is absolute crystal clear. When you have ambiguity in your thinking, you don't have the doctrine right. There's something wrong here. When you understand God's word from a dispensational perspective, you understand the relationship between the divine establishment and the word of God as it relates to the believer. There is no ambiguity, ever. You know exactly what to do, when, and how. Every time. Now, you may not like the answer, but you know what to do and how. Okay? So, it is what it is. You either live it or you don't. And it's not ambiguous. Sometimes you get to die, and sometimes you get to live. But Jesus Christ has your back, no matter which way. And generally, you're going to live, because he wants you to be around tomorrow to harass some more folks. I mean, that's really the job. I mean, he wants you to cut it straight. And if you're going to cut it straight, he's going to give you a lot of time. He'll give you lots of time to cut it straight. Because that's what he's looking for. People who will witness of his word, of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. That's your job. And that's what our that's our mission. We have nothing else to do in life except that. When you get right down to it. That's the priority. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were taken primarily from the Levitical priesthood, whereas the Pharisees were recruited from the scribes. So the scribes were the guys that wrote down the Old Testament. They kept making copies. That's how we ended up getting the Bible, for that matter. People recorded it. Eventually, we got technology that helped us do the job, but back in those days, it was all done by hand. So the Pharisees were the smart scribes, basically. And so they were the people that had taken up that particular vocation. The Pharisees are religious. The Sadducees are rationalists and political. And they run the land with one of their objectives is having Judea be independent of both Herod and Rome. So these guys all have this problem where they want to be independent of Rome. And I guess you can't blame them in a way. They've been under the thumb of a lot of people for a lot of years. And they're still under somebody's thumb. You know, it's not going to change. Why? Well, the decision they made regarding Jesus put them in a box. You know, they are not a client nation. And they may have some land once in a while here and there, but they ain't going to have much. So, you know, it's wait until Jesus comes back before you have your promises. And you're going to get them. They're all, I mean, the Israelite people are going to have the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are. They're going to have the promises that God gave to David. They're going to have all that stuff, but it's not until Jesus comes back. Right now, the Gentiles are running the show. And the Jews are not. Now, they can hold their own in a fight, but if you look at the last 2,000 years, they haven't had much in the way of success over there for very long. And it's our job as a client nation to protect them. And so we're doing the right thing there as long as we're doing that. The Sadducees have rejected the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. They do not believe in any kind of an afterlife, nor do they believe in the angels or resurrection. That's why we have the parenthetical. So they've come to Jesus in an attempt to discredit him, because he does believe in resurrection, just as the scribes and the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Herodians had. They've all tried and they've all failed under the principle of 2 Corinthians 3:18. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. See, Jesus is what? The truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they're talking to the truth. And they're trying to confound him? Good luck. Good luck with that. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. See, God's in the business of promoting his people and having their back. And so when they take the courage and have the courage to stand up for what God wants them to do, which is proclaim the gospel and his word, which is precisely what Jesus is doing here, no one can touch you until God's ready to let you go. And of course, Jesus has a mission. It's called the cross. And these guys tried multiple times to kill him. No one could kill him. No one can kill any believer until God's ready to take him out. Same principle applies. So you're completely safe no matter what happens because God has your back. No matter what the adversity, it doesn't really matter. Now, it doesn't mean you need to be stupid, but at the same time, God has your back. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding our situation and time as we face the challenges that are coming towards us in the devil's world, recognizing there's nothing new that others haven't faced previously, and nothing new that your word does not address perfectly. Help us to recall and apply it as we face these challenges, and we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.